have, as long as I can remember, been something of a prankster. I enjoy a good practical joke. Actually, it's kind of a funny thing. It's one of my lovable quirks that I'm a really good sport when it comes to practical jokes if I am the one playing them. And then somehow I'm not that good of a sport when I'm the one who's on the receiving end of the practical joke. But I like jokes that are like really elaborate, things that take a long time to plan, and even involve an investment of money and energy and time just for the payoff of seeing someone's face when, you know, whatever, their car is full of balloons or worse. And I was thinking, which of the many pranks that I've played should I talk about to be the intro of the sermon, and then I decided that would be foolish, because on the way out, after all of the scripture we look at, everyone would say, oh, that's a funny thing you did in 1997, and that might be the only thing you remember from this morning. And there was one very great prank that I played on one of our youth group members 5 years ago, and he still doesn't know it was me, and I'm not going to say what it was. He's not a youth group member anymore, but he's bigger than me, so we'll leave that where it is. But there is a friend of mine, a co-worker, when I used to work in IT, he and I would prank each other back and forth. And it started small, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and at some point my boss stepped in and said, that's it, no more pranks, we're done. You see, he saw, and he had seen before, how this kind of thing can spiral out of control. How there's a line, and at the other side of the line, it's no longer all in good fun. You're actually really just trying to get back at that person. And we often have that human tendency to take things up a notch, to the next level, and get them worse than they got me. And it can spiral out of control, because when human pride is injured, we have this animal sense that we have to strike back, a sinful, carnal sense within us. I think we see that very clearly in the scriptures in 2 Samuel 10, when the king of Ammon died. That wasn't the result of a prank. He died. He was old. And his son took over. And King David of Israel, the great king of God's people, said it'd probably be the good thing to do to send an envoy. To just go and give them my condolences. To go in and say, we're sorry your father died. May you be as good a king and better. We're wanting to continue our relationship with Ammon. And we hope everything is well for you, etc. Well, the envoy arrived. And they said their piece. And then the king, the new king's advisors, took him aside and said, do you really think that these people are giving condolences, giving you their sympathies? Obviously they're spies. They're feeling you out to see if you're weak, if you're strong like your father, or if they can come in and take over our country the way they took over Moab next door. You've got to make an example of these people. And so they seized the envoy, and I've always wanted to seize somebody. They seized them, and they didn't kill them, they didn't flog them, they didn't even hurt them, they just humiliated them. They pranked them, sort of. What they did is they cut off their garments, their robes, halfway up their buttocks. Not making this up, 2 Samuel 10, check it out. And then they shaved off half of their beards. So it was like, beard, no beard. And then they sent them on their way. Now, that seems kind of funny to me, and kind of harmless, kind of like a fraternity prank or something. In fact, I think Haley Mills did the whole thing with the garment and halfway up the buttocks in The Parent Trap in the 1960s. Sounds like some, you know, folksy family fun, but that's not the way they took it. And that's not the way King David took it. Because you have to recognize the notion they had of honor and dishonor. And the idea that to expose one's nakedness was a horrible, blatant insult. And even more than that, to remove someone's beard. I mean, the beard was your manliness. It was your pride. You would pledge by your beard. You would only shave your beard off in mourning, or if you became a slave, you would shave your beard off to show that you're not really your own man anymore. I mean, I would be in trouble had I lived back then. Really... at about 30, figured out if it doesn't meet here and there's a hole here, that's probably how it's going to be. But they would have these big, big beards, and if you had your beard shaved off, that was probably the biggest insult someone could possibly, a slap in the face. I mean, it was real nasty stuff. And King David even said, don't even come back. Stay in Jericho and wait there until your beard grows back. Then we're going to deal with this. And deal with it he did. two times the army of Israel crossed over the Jordan and attacked the Ammonites and the Amorites, their allies, and wound up killing 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. Granted, this wasn't a prank gone bad, but I think by anyone's reckoning, killing 40,000 people may have been a bit excessive of a response. Clearly, David took this personally, and clearly the response to a dishonoring, a slap in the face, an insult, was to go in and kill, kill, kill. And what stands out to me in that text is the word of Joab. Joab was King David's commander most of the time, and he was talking to his brother Abishai as they were planning their strategy about the upcoming battle. And Joab said, "Be very courageous, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." See, Joab had figured out what most evangelicals have figured out. And that is, if you find yourself acting in a very prideful, me-centered, carnal way, trying to look out for number one, make a name for myself, protect my pride, get back at my enemies, all you have to do is attribute that to God. And say, God's going to win the day today. God can do anything. May God do what seems good to him. I'll do what seems good to me. However, as we'll see today in this eighth and final night vision in Zechariah chapter 6, God is far more likely at work in our lives when we are powerless than when we are out routing our enemies, crushing everyone who opposes us. He is more likely at work when we are waiting on him than when we are rushing off to battle, when we are repenting of our sins rather than when we are avenging the sins of others upon us. The vision begins, as do all of them, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold..." And, of course, this is a formula, a natural break in the text, so that you can stop, take a breath, and say, okay, another weird vision is coming my way. But I don't want us to miss the fact that this tells us something about where the information is coming from. That Zechariah is not looking inside of himself. He's not navel-gazing. He's not going, okay, let me just kind of dream something up, and then I'll say, God said it. No, he's lifting his eyes. He's looking outside of himself to God's revelation. If only the church could figure this out. People are always talking about, what's God saying to you? What's God saying to me? How do I know what God's saying to me? I got a crazy idea. You might start in this book. Raise your eyes to God's revelation and see what he has said to all of us, his church. It's too easy, I guess, or too difficult. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." Again, compared to the last two things, this seems downright tame, but it's still a very strange picture. Mountains of bronze, and out come four chariots, pulled by different color horses. Older translations may say mountains of brass. I would write a text note in your margin if there's not already one there. Should be mountains of bronze. Now, before anything, we should probably identify what these mountains are. Bronze mountains. There's no shortage of very specific labels that have been placed on these two things by interpreters through the ages. Some have called them Joshua and Zerubbabel. Some have called them church and state, or Mount Zion and Mount Olivet, or judgment and grace. I mean, you can go any of a million different directions if you want to get very specific. But I would suggest that we just look at how the imagery of mountains are used in the Old Testament. And the most common way, whether in the Old Testament or in the ancient Near East, in other sacred writings of different religions, the Canaanites and others, is to speak of the mountains as the abode of God, poetically speaking. Not that God really lives in the mountains, although there were some who were mountain gods, but that if you've ever looked at the mountains, you know why this is. I mean, they're beautiful, majestic, there's mist, and it's mysterious, and you can just kind of think, if God lives somewhere, he lives somewhere like that. And here we have these mountains, and there's two of them, so that there's kind of a dip in the middle, a break in the middle, and it seems that that's kind of a portal between God's dwelling and our world. And out of that, through that portal, through that door, is coming God's force in the form of four chariots. And these aren't just any mountains, they're mountains of bronze because, well, they seem to us permanent when we look at them. We all know that mountains can erode, can be weathered and worn down. They're always shifting. They're being pushed up by plate tectonics and then just wore right down by wind and rain and any kind of precipitation. The weather just flattens them. Not these mountains, though. These mountains are everlasting, enduring, immutable. The coming out of these chariots from behind these two mountains represents God's working in our world. It's God's providence. And God's providence is eternally established. If you're taking notes, you probably want to write that down. God's providence is eternally established. We often think about God as being like us. In fact, there's this fad from about 10 years ago in theology called open theism. The notion that God didn't really know what was going to happen with certainty. He just had the best idea of anybody else. But he's kind of in this whole thing called time with us. Discovering things with us. He's not sure how events will play out. My friends, that's not the picture we have from Scripture. Of God's counsel. Of God's providence. It's firmly established. Eternally established. When God acts, He's not improvising. When God acts, He's not doing some crazy make-em-ups. We have this picture of God kind of cat and mouse with Israel throughout the Old Testament. Well, let's see what they do, and then I'll decide what I'll do, and then we'll see what they do. You often hear that taught, or at least assumed. There is a theology that's rather popular at the moment that talks about God's plan for the church as being like an aside. A plan B, because His first plan didn't work out. His first plan was with Israel. He sent the prophets. Then He sent His Son, and He expected them to accept Him. And when they didn't, He went, oh, now what? I know, plan B, this thing called the church for a while, and then I'll get back to my original plan. God is not improvising. Okay, this sounds to me a lot like the Jesus seminar. Who say, when Jesus came, He expected to be followed and embraced. And when He wasn't, He was like, what's going on here? That's why He cried when He was on His way into Jerusalem. They'll tell you. That's why when He hung on the cross, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because He was really saying to God, why have you left me? I didn't think it would go this way. By the way, when He screamed that, He was quoting a scripture. They did not have Psalm numbers, they would say the first line. And so He was saying, I'm fulfilling this particular messianic psalm. But they would say when Jesus cried, it is finished, that He was saying, that's it, end of the road, dead end, this plan is over, it didn't work. What was Jesus saying is finished? His plan was finished. It was complete, paid in full. It's over now. What's over is the plan of redemption that started at the beginning. From Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, he will crush your head. Check that. From eternity past, God's plan to redeem us is that Christ would come and die and rise again, and we could have righteousness in that way. The counsel of God is not a little kayak being paddled by God down the river, being tossed this way and that and this and that by circumstance and by our will and your will and our... No. God's counsel is two bronze mountains. That's the picture here. The first chariot that came out had red horses. The second, black horses. The third, white horses. And the fourth chariot, dappled horses. All of them strong. Now, chariots themselves would not be entirely unusual to see. We don't usually see them, but chariots were commonplace. They were really the equipment of choice for conquerors since the Philistines had introduced them 700 plus years earlier. Chariots were heavy machinery. They came in and they conquered. They wouldn't be unusual, but they did give a very distinct picture that someone is setting out to change the makeup of the kingdoms of the world. Someone's going out to conquer. That's when you pulled out your chariot. And the fact that there's four of them, again, four being a symbolic number, tells us something. We keep seeing this number four in Zechariah. There are four horns. There were four winds of heaven earlier, and there will be again. There were four riders in the first vision. And here there are four chariots. Four is the number of creation, or of the earth. There's four directions, north, south, east, and west. And four signifies that something kind of covers all of those directions, all of creation, all of the earth. And so these four chariots are for us a picture of a much larger force that will cover the entire earth, that is going out to do something global. The colors of these horses are the same as the colors in the first vision of those four riders, with the addition of black. And again, you could go in any different direction in trying to say what these things mean. I mean, how many zillions of different possibilities of imagery is there with a red horse or a black horse? And again, I think there's no need to go down those roads. And again, red horse is not unusual. It's not like a freaky blood red horse. It would be a chestnut horse, Edom in Hebrew. Very common. Very pretty, but not unusual. All of these are regular horse colors. And I don't believe there's any function in the different colors except to kind of set them apart from each other so they can be discussed separately, so they can be identified. Kind of like the Ninja Turtles having different colored headbands so that you can tell them apart. That's my take on it. I may be wrong. That's me and not the Lord. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." If you have the King James, by the way, happy 400th birthday, King James. If you have the King James, you'll notice that it says, "These are the four spirits of the heavens." The Hebrew word there, ruach, actually can mean wind, breath, or spirit. If it means the four spirits of the heavens, I don't know exactly what that means. I believe that the best translation is, these are coming from and going to the four winds of heavens. They're going on the whole earth. They're going out, and they're not going to leave anywhere untouched. Again, four being that number of all the earth, all of creation. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go to the south. You may have noticed the difference. When Lauren read the NIV, it said the second group went to the west. That's adding something to the text that they expect to find there, but don't. A better translation is that the white horses followed. So the first chariot goes north, and then the next chariot follows. And then the third chariot goes south. Nobody's going east, nobody's going west. That's not strange. They're in Palestine. To the west is, anyone? The Mediterranean Sea. What are you going to do, fight against the whales or something? To the east is the Jordan River Valley and a whole bunch of desert. Anytime they had to deal with enemies, Israel was dealing with someone coming from the south or from the north. Most of their enemies coming from the north, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, coming from the north by way of attack. You may also notice that the red horse doesn't go anywhere. The red horse is in their chariot. They're not mentioned when the dispatching happens. There's all sorts of reasons why people have suggested maybe some are held back in reserve just in case. To me, that again smacks of God improvising and trying to roll with the punches. And that's not the picture we have. And it's not that God can't improvise and roll with the punches. It's just that when you're sovereign, all-powerful, you don't have to. So why then is this red horse not mentioned? I think it would behoove us to go back. I didn't even mean to do that. I think it would behoove us to go back and look at the vision of the four riders. The first vision of these night visions. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. "I saw in the night," Zechariah says, "and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtles said, 'These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" And we learn that the rider on the red horse is the angel of the Lord, whom I told you, I believe, is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. A theophany, a Christophany. And so if these horses are all coming out, and one of the chariots is being driven by the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is the case, it would make sense that he's sending people and not going. That he's sending people off to the end of the earth. We know that Christ will return on a white horse of war, but in the meantime, he is sending his angelic envoys to go out and to make war against the enemies of God. Now, we also would notice then that there's a more emphasis on the north than on the south. Two groups are sent north, one is sent south. Part of that might just be practical. The only enemy that's really to the south is Egypt, and by this time they are such a non-threat, kind of has-been nation, that there's no reason to send more than one. But also, you have to remember that the focus of this whole book is on Babylon, the north country, and they don't travel as the crow flies. You know, in Indiana Jones, they show the map and there's a straight line from one. No, they have to go north to get to Babylon. It's called even the north country, although it's not straight north to them, of course. But Babylon, the north country, was essentially the grave from which the Israelite people, the Jewish people, had been brought back to life and brought back into the land. They had gone there and their hopes had died, and God was in the process of resurrecting them. There's a beautiful, if eerie, picture of that in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. The prophet Ezekiel, who at the time was in exile in Babylon, writes this: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews formed on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath. And he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly large army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' But God had different plans. When it seemed hopeless, God was bringing them back from the dead, from that grave that was the north country. Experts will often, on television, when they're interviewed about Christian doctrine, scoff at the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And this is their go-to text. They say, well, there was this picture in the Old Testament of Israel being a valley of dry bones, and God brought them back to life, and it was a metaphorical thing, it was poetic, it was about the country coming back, not about real dead people coming back. And somehow it got twisted and misunderstood by simpletons, and now you've got this Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Well, what they're missing there is that this is a picture of the resurrection of Israel, God's people, but that is fulfilled by Christ, who was truly resurrected from the dead. And because Christ is resurrected, we too will be raised from the dead on the last day. Now notice that this first and this last night vision form kind of bookends around the whole of them. There are eight of them, and the first and the last involve horses of different colors, groups of four, riders, a guy on a red horse, and it brings us kind of full circle around. It starts with the very secretive meeting in the middle of the night, the darkest part of the night, in a glen behind some trees. And you have the rider on the red horse receiving reports from his spies, his scouts, who have been out to the ends of the earth. And they come back and say, there's rest on all the land. And the rider on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, says, how long is this going to last? There shouldn't be rest on all the land. They've crushed God's people. They've sinned against God's people. It shouldn't be God's people who are feeling this trial and tribulation, but all of their enemies. And now we've come full circle to the point where we're not hiding in a ravine. No, the sun is breaking forth in the morning, reflecting off of these bronze mountains, and now a force to conquer is coming out from God's presence to go out and make everything right. through all 8 of these visions, God is bidding his people to stop worrying about when their enemies will get theirs and to start concerning themselves with repenting and rebuilding. Not to think about, well, wait a minute, this isn't fair, they've got this and we don't have this, but rather to trust God to deal with that. And what's funny is, the thing starts in the night with a focus on their enemies and how their enemies are flourishing. The second vision is the vision of the 4 horns, and you'll remember there was a little hint that God was starting something rolling, that he would raise up these smiths to beat back Israel's enemies, and then there's a complete shift in the subject matter. And it stops being about the enemies of God and starts being about the people of God. And the subsequent visions are about repentance and rebuilding and the forgiveness of sins, the purging of wickedness from the land, the returning to God. And then when that has all been done, we find out in this last vision that the whole time God's been behind those bronze mountains working out what he would do to defeat the people's enemies. And he's not staying in his courtroom. He's not remaining in his heavenly dwelling, but coming forth. Just like that flying scroll would not stay in the sanctuary of the temple, but rather came out into all the land. Now God is coming forth to make things right. This is the fulfillment of verse 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. You see, because he does these things in secret, his providence is something we don't always understand. It takes place behind the bronze mountains where we cannot see until it breaks forth. We often assume that God is not at work even when he is. See that clearly in 2 Kings 6. The armies of the enemies of God have surrounded Elisha and his right-hand man, his assistant. And in the morning, early morning, Elisha gets awakened by his assistant saying, there's an army with horses and chariots all around the city and they're here for you. Master, what will we do? And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's not usually when we're at our strongest that God works his mightiest works in our midst. In fact, it's usually when we're struggling with being hopeless. This has been a theme we have seen throughout the book of Zechariah. When did Christ choose to come to the earth? When Solomon was on top of the world and everybody said, oh, Israel, whoa, yeah, Israel, Israel's where it's at. No, it was when Israel was Israel, give me a break. When the Roman Empire had the power. When the people of God had been dispirited and they were a shell of their former glory. When their only hope was to look to God and to pray for the Messiah. In the same way, during the exile, there was no choice but to trust God to make things right. There was no way they were going to be able to have a military coup and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and take over Babylon and then go back home. That was completely outside the bounds of reality. They had to wait for God to work, and God chose to work through Cyrus, the Persian king. Go back even further to the Exodus. When they were slaves in Egypt, the people had no choice but to cry out to God and trust that eventually he would respond. They weren't going to be able to go out into the streets of the cities of Egypt and have a protest and convince Pharaoh to step down from power like they did with Mubarak. No, they had to cry out for God. There was one source of hope for those people. And that is when they were at their strongest, because they were relying entirely on God. In the same way, we see that the early church has always been, and the church even through the ages has been at its purest, at its most vibrant, and enjoyed some of its greatest growth when it's being persecuted, not when it's in positions of power. We find that the early church was just growing exponentially, adding to their number every day, and yet you could be killed and would certainly be blackballed for joining that organization. Compare that to David. When he had the power, when there was an insult against him and his kingdom, He said, well, I'm going to get my armies together and go and kill tens of thousands of people. Was God glorified in that? May the Lord do what He seems good to Him, Joab said. Well, Jesus tells us that what seems good to us when we get a slap in the face is not what seems good to Him. That what seems good to God is to turn the other cheek, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when the church has been in a position historically to flex muscle, whether political muscle or whether even a cultural thing, to throw a scarlet letter on someone's chest or get someone in or out in the public eye, that has not been when God has been most honored amongst His people. That's when God's sovereignty has been challenged and His glory has been diminished. The reason that God was concerned with the people's desire for a king in 1 Samuel was not because kings are intrinsically bad, but because of this very concept. Because He knew that they would say what they did. We want a king like the nations to lead us into war. We want a king like everybody else. And kings like everybody else tend to magnify their own glory and put trust in their own ability and their own resources. This is why as far back as Deuteronomy, God is laying out the rules for a king. If and when you have a king, he must not multiply horses and wives and gold and silver, because he will think that he is trusting in himself. His own clever marriages to allies and enemies to make them into allies. His own military might. His own bank account. Compare Saul, that first king who did trust in his own might and brute force was his answer to everything, with David. Yes, David did have his flaws and they were great. But it was David who wrote in the Psalms, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In Exodus chapter 13, we read that God led the people out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, when Pharaoh finally relented. And He led them the long way around the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle, ready to fight. And then in the next few chapters, we see something different happening. God fighting on their behalf. God using the Red Sea, not only to give them a route of escape, but to vanquish their enemies. And when they reach the other side, and we read this song of Moses and all the people, they say, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and He has chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, they went down into the depths like a stone. You see, when we get to the place where, whether we have to or whether we don't, we still trust God to deal with vengeance. We still trust God to deal with our good name and the slights against us. We still trust God to work all of this out in the end and make everything right. That is when we can forgive those who sin against us, bless those who curse you, and even pray for those who would lie about us and say all sorts of evil against us, as the Lord Jesus commanded. This whole notion about trusting in chariots and horses versus trusting in God is so relevant to the church today. Because as, of course, cultural waves go this way and that and this way and that, there's going to be times when church is really the place to be and times when no one would want to be caught dead in the church. But there will always be a remnant. There will always be a faithful group of Christians who are there. And when the waves go in the one direction and the church is not the most popular institution on earth, we tend to want to trust in chariots and horses and silver and gold. These human things. Business methodology or marketing techniques or the cult of the celebrity pastor on television or whatever it is that has caused the world to succeed. The chariots, the horses, the swords. And yet the church is commanded simply to be faithful, to continue to trust that God is working behind the bronze mountains in the foolish things from the world's point of view, to continue to preach the word, to continue to spread the gospel, to continue to believe that in bread and wine and in words on a page, God is powerfully at work. And when we look to the past and we look to the future, the present becomes more certain. We look to the past and we see God saving his people again and again. In the Exodus, the first great formative salvation experience, he saved his people. In the exile, and we overlook the exile, how important it was. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's three high water marks of the whole Old Testament that are given in the genealogy of Christ. There's the calling of Abraham out of Ur, there's King David, and then there's the exile. And then the next big marker is Jesus himself. God was faithful in that exile. And we also, as the church, can look back into the past and see the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord is a warrior king, as we read in Exodus 15. And yes, that was a proper way for Israel to view their God. But thank God we did not continue to demand a king like the nations. Because our warrior king defeated our enemies by becoming one of the exiles, by being crushed and pierced, by bleeding and dying. And that is what our God has done for us in the past. When we look to the future, we see that he will come again, this time not on a donkey, this time not humbly as a peasant coming into a city that barely noticed him, despite the parades and the shouts. He was one of a million possible messiahs. No, he'll come again on a white horse of war, and this time he will defeat Babylon in all of her forms. And not only will we read that God's spirit is at rest on the country of the north, but his spirit will be at rest over the entire earth. And knowing what God has done in the past, and believing what he will do in the future, the application today is to choose to believe that we can trust our God wherever we are now. That the God who has been with his people from the beginning, who has rescued them from certain death time and again, who has walked with them through the valley of the shadow of death and through the valley of dry bones, will continue to be with us wherever we are as a church and as individual Christians, who often will look around and say, wait a minute, why is the world at rest? Well, I am in the middle of tribulation. Who might even begin to despair like those in Ezekiel chapter 37 and say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. I skipped a verse here and I did it on purpose. And let me read that before we close. Verse 7. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And God said, go and patrol. So they patrolled the earth. We often are impatient for God to move his hand and make things right. We read in the book of Revelation about the souls of the martyrs who are underneath the altar and they're crying out to God, when, oh when, God, are you going to vindicate us? When are you going to punish our enemies? When are you going to make all this right? And God says, a little while longer. Wait. Hold on. Last Holy Week, I read this amazing piece of writing about Good Friday from the angel's point of view. And there was this picture of the angels. Jesus said, I could call on 10,000 angels, and they'd take me down from this cross, and they'd kill everybody, and they'd put things right, but I'm not doing it. And there was this kind of short story from the point of view of an angel who had seen Christ always completely separate and other in the heavenly courtroom, always being praised, eternally being praised by the four living creatures and by the angelic hosts. And now here he is, having become one of these humans, being beaten and spit on and bleeding, and he's in pain. And these angels have their hands on their swords and they're itching to just pull them out and just start cutting people down. These angels who had killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night in the Old Testament. They're saying, just give us the word. It's on. We want to do this. We can't let this happen. And Jesus said, no, I am going to endure this. God works in his time. It does not always make sense to us. That is why we read in the scriptures that word Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And at the same time we recognize he will come in his time. And this time between the already and the not yet is a period of grace. Now, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do this and this and this. And it ends with, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, sat down, and said, this has been fulfilled in your presence. And of course, we get so caught up in the controversy that followed, we miss the fact that Jesus stopped mid-sentence. It's to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of His vengeance. The day of His vengeance is what we so often want. This is what these writers were itching for. This is what the souls of the martyrs want. This is undoubtedly what those angels were longing for as Jesus was crucified. But God has a plan. And God stretches out that period of grace, even when it is painful for us, so that He can continue to call, "Come all who will, come, be saved, be born again." We tend to say, "But wait, what about me? What about what I've got coming? What about my horses, my chariots? Why are the nations at rest?" And we, like the people in Zechariah's day, are commanded, forget about that. Put that in God's hands. Don't obsess over what they've got and what you don't. Now is the time to repent and to build, to trust that God is working even His hidden godly counsel that is eternally established behind the bronze mountains. And if you trust God with your salvation, your eternal destiny, and you believe that this Lord Jesus Christ really did pay for your sins and really will bring you into the eternal kingdom, then how can you not trust Him with anything in your life? The core of this passage is about God's sovereignty. He's called the God of all the world. He's in control of the four winds, and He will come out from His dwelling in His time, and He will make everything right.